We have been engaged in considering the letters of the Apostle Paul, and we come back this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And last time we were together, I was sort of confident I'd be able to make it through the section in chapter 4 and down to verse 11 and be able to have a whole study that will just simply focus upon the eschatological section, as it's termed, the section that deals with the coming of the Lord. But, you know, I think it's important to recognize that, you know, Paul doesn't just stop in his tracks and say, well, now I'm done with this subject, I'm moving on to a different subject entirely. And in fact, there is a clear connection between the material that we call eschatological, about the coming of Jesus, and the rest of the letter. Because again, Paul's concerned about the well-being of these Thessalonican Christians. He has had to leave hastily from being with them, and so he sent Timothy to look into their situation, and he's been encouraged that they are doing well, continuing in faith and faithfulness. And he's writing this letter for the purpose of making it known to them that his departure was not because of lack of care and concern, that he loved them and cared for them and hoped to be with them again. But in the light of his absence, he wants to encourage them. He says in his letter to the Philippians that whether I'm with you or absent, that you might walk worthy of the gospel. That's his concern, is that the churches and the people in the churches would walk worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether he's with them or absent, they would walk with one heart and with one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so it is in this letter to the Thessalonians that he is encouraging them in the major concerns of Christian living, the practical concerns of Christian living. He speaks in verse 3 of chapter 4, as we looked at last time. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that every one of you know how to control his own body, his own vessel, in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Again, Paul's concerned that the people don't emulate the culture that they live in. And one of the things about ancient culture, ancient Greek and Roman culture, is that there was basically two major sins that the society was guilty of, that when the gospel came, Paul in his letters has to constantly call people to different thoughts about the two things. One is idolatry, and one is the danger of falling into patterns that would make you think that the false gods that the nations worship or some powers that have some ability to affect the meat you eat and, to poison it or to bring some sort of demonic forces. No, there's no power but of God. God's made the world and everything in it. And tells the Corinthians they can eat meat with to God's glory without asking questions as to exactly where it came from. Was it offered on altars of in pagan temples? That, for the sake of others who don't have that understanding, you need to be careful. But as far as in your own heart, these things just do not exist. And so don't live your life in fear of being dominated by the thought of false deities and other powers other than the power of the God you worship and serve. All power belongs to him, and all honor and praise belongs to him. So a lot of the letters are instructing about the dangers of idolatry. I think that was true of the Old Testament as well. Is that God's major concerns with the nation of Israel was that they wouldn't worship the gods of the Canaanites or the Egyptians. He brought them out of Egypt, and he says, be done with the customs of the Egyptians, be done with the customs of the Canaanites, among whom I'm going to bring you. You're to smash their altars. You're not to be guilty of the things that they're guilty of. You are not to make graven images. You're to worship me and worship me alone as the God who speaks from the mountain with no physical form, but the God who comes and expresses his mind and his will, that you're to embrace in your own minds and hearts. You're to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So much of the letters of the New Testament address matters of idolatry. It's one of the things in the Corinthian correspondence that Paul says you to flee from. Flee idolatry. And the second major thing that Paul is concerned about in his letters is the fact that in ancient Greek and Roman culture, sexual morality was just the way of life. Nobody thought it was bad. maybe bad form to do certain things that might offend other people, but hey, you know, the body's nothing. It's nothing to be concerned about. Use it for whatever desires you have to fulfill. It's not going to hurt your spirit or your soul. And Paul's instruction is quite the opposite, that you're actually sinning against your body. These are activities that do implicate the whole of man, the whole of our lives, the whole of our beings before God, and ought to be put away. And in fact, the exhortation to flee is not only to flee idolatry, but it's also to flee fornication, to flee sexual immorality, to flee youthful lusts, youthful desires. Don't be doing those things. Keep away from them. And that's really much of the emphasis of the moral instruction of the New Testament. Don't think in such ways. I shouldn't say it's all of it, but not anywhere near it. But these are the major sin traps that were laid in ancient society that Paul addresses. The first is the positive aspect of Christian living, to do the will of God, to render your bodies as those living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to Him, and not to be conformed to this age, but to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. It's Paul's concern. You can see even in this chapter that the graces of the Christian life, particularly Christian love, abounds among the people of God. But he does give this instruction with respect to sexual immorality, not to be like the Gentiles who do not know God, not to transgress or wrong his brother in the matter, and assuming in the matter of sexual morality that there'd be the temptation to sleep with someone's wife, a woman who's not your own wife, particularly in this regard, don't wrong another Christian, don't wrong a brother in this matter. What a horrible thing it is when in the church marital boundaries are violated and people view the church as a hunting ground for sexual liaisons, and sexual relations happen within the families of the Christian church. What a horrible thing. What a sin against the brotherhood. What a sin against the church of Christ. So Paul says, the Lord's an avenger in all these things. We told you before, and solemnly warn you. For God did not call us to impurity, but in holiness. And therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not God, not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So you've been given an ability not to be engaged in that kind of lifestyle. You've been given the Holy Spirit of God to the end that you may be holy. And again, holiness is a matter of consecrating ourselves to God. You know, sometimes we think that holiness is don't do this, don't do this, and don't do this, and keep away from that. And so we have our rules that people think are all important. But it's more the state of the heart that's committed to God, that's sanctified, set apart. And when your heart is set apart for God, there is a certain wisdom imparted, again, through the scriptures, what you should be doing and not be doing. What are the good things and what are the better things and what are the best things? And not all of it is legislated. We don't have detailed rules and laws. You don't even have it in the Old Testament. You have case laws that are supposed to teach wisdom, supposed to teach how to live a wise life before God, to live in the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. And that's what so much of the instruction of the New Testament is. It's not just a law code of doing this and don't doing that. It's how to live wisely, skillfully, properly in the presence of God. That this is the will of God, even your sanctification. He's not called us to impurity, but in holiness. And speaking of the commitment to the Lord in the way of being set apart to Him, in the way of allegiance and loyalty in his service. Now Paul descends, especially in the backdrop of marital infidelity, even within the congregations of the people of God, now Paul addresses the major thing that's to inform our attitudes towards each other within the church. And it's this matter of brotherly love. And he says with respect to brotherly love, something interesting. He says, on the one hand, he says, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Okay, Paul, so why are you doing it? Well, why does he say you have no need for anyone to write to you? I think part because it's so elementary in the Christian call to relate in a saving relationship to Christ. I mean, you can't go very far in the Gospels and reading Jesus' words without seeing modeled and seeing enforced by his own commandments the commandment to love. His whole entry into the world was a matter of love, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that it was not a matter of self-interest, but a matter of the interest of others and putting others before your own self. And Jesus models love and gives us the Spirit, of whose primary fruit, the first thing on the list is love. And in most of the things in the Scriptures, love is again repeated again and again and again. The greatest of all the things that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 is love. The greatest of these is love. It's the eternal thing. It's the lasting thing. It's the most godlike thing. And so he says, concerning brotherly love, you need no one to write to you. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. And he assumes that this is happening. He says, you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. But that indeed is what you're doing. So it's happening. It would happen if the Spirit of God's present, if the gospel's present. You're taught by God in the gospel and through the Spirit to love one another. But he goes on to say, I have a reason to write to you still, even though all that may be true. There's still more instruction to be given on the subject, and just what's that? Well, it's that we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. It's another one of Paul's more and more, as you see it back in the first verse, where he says, you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Well, you need to please God more and more. You need to love your brethren more and more. That's the one obligation that we never fulfill completely. I mean, you can't really ever say, I've loved my brethren sufficiently, that there's nothing more that I can do in praying for them. There's nothing more that I can do in serving them, in encouraging them, in contacting them, in demonstrating something of my commitment to them. You know, sometimes we say those things and we think, well, that one word we spoke to our brother or sister, that's good for the next 20 years. I'll never have to mention it again. I asked him 20 years ago, if there's ever any concern you have or anything I could pray for you about, I said it to them back 20 years. So if something comes up in the midst of the next 20 years, they ought to have remembered that. And they ought to have then called me. Well, it's good to remind one another. I love you. I've thought of you this week. I've prayed for you this week. And to contact one another, maybe a little more frequently than every 20 years. Again, that would be every week, but, you know, that's the point I'm getting at. There's always more that you can do. Now, I'm not saying go home with the guilt so I didn't do enough. No, just from this point forward, be creative. Love is a creative grace. It brings us to consider how might I love my brothers and sisters better. How can I be more faithful and consistent in loving them as Christ has loved me? And so just give thought to it. Just give prayer to it. And just by the grace of God, we ought to be growing in this grace. And that's what Paul's telling them. He says that he desires them to do it more and more. And then he goes on to say that along with the act of love you're giving to your brothers, stay away from the sort of things that just being a sponge on them or depleting them. And sometimes people can be a veritable pit of counseling troubles because they have in and of themselves not done what Paul says in verse 11, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. And to work with your hands, as we instructed you, that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. You know, sometimes it's this command of love that's given in Scripture to love one another that makes people think, well, that means that Christians exist for this express purpose of giving to me. You know, their love towards one another is such that they ought to be ready. So if I come by and say, brother, I need to ask you for $50 for something that I need. And I actually, somebody say this to me one time, called me up and asked me for money. And I said to him, brother, I'm just not in a position to give you money. I'd love to give you money, but I can't. And he brought up something in the Gospels where Jesus says, give, no questions asking. And he declared to me that in the absence of giving him the money he was requesting of me, that he was going to stand up in the judgment day and accuse me. Imagine that. But that's the world we live in. And people will come amongst the people of God with the thought that they're a soft touch for anything I want from them. We need to be able to stiffen our spine a bit. And so, well, Paul says you shouldn't be a sponge. You shouldn't be dependent on anyone. Now, of course, if I can help you out in this legitimate need, it's really there, be more than happy if I'm able. But it's never required of us to do more than we are able to do. But if we're able, yes, of course, we endeavor to minister to others in their need. But not because they're seeking to be dependent upon the church. And Paul also addresses this in the second letter, when he says, as before we've told you, that if a man does not work, neither should he eat. There are some that are going around as busybodies, going into people's homes, not living quietly at all, squawking about all their needs and their requests. And, you know, we live on Facebook today and people start their GoFundMe pages. I don't know how many of those GoFundMe pages have been shown to be complete ripoffs, where people have given the some of you remember, maybe you're old enough to remember Queen for a Day back in the 50s, the early 60s, the TV show called Queen for a Day, where they had people that came on the show and they spoke about their troubles and all the needs they have, and then you voted which one was the person most worthy to be Queen for a Day. They had the biggest need. And then they had the applause meter that would determine who was queen for a day, and then they would get all this package of benefits from the television show. Well, I think people come amongst the church wanting to be queen for a day, wanting to just think everybody ought to be giving to them, and they're never givers themselves. They're never part of the people that are looking to show compassion. They're not walking properly. They're not doing what they ought to be doing before God. It's a bad witness to the outsiders, and it's being a sponge upon the saints. And Paul says we're not to aspire to that. We're to aspire to better things. Work with your hands, he says, as we instructed you. So, the direct exhortation to this matter of living life well, walking as you ought to walk, and pleasing God in the way of sanctification and the way of brotherly love, comes to its conclusion in the words of verse 12. Anybody have a comment or a question before we move along? Now we're going to move into the eschatological section that you've all been waiting for, right? That's the only reason you're here this morning to study 1 Thessalonians, is everybody's anxious to hear what this section of the letter means. Let me just again say that the Paul's not coming now to say, well, look, I've dealt with your possible suspicions of my actions, and I've taken care of that concern. I've explained how we were among you, taking care of that concern. And now we talk about Timothy coming and giving an encouraging report about you. We put away that concern. Now we're moving to this matter of living life well before God in the way of sanctification and brotherly love. And now that concern. And now eschatology comes in. And now it's a whole new division, and we're just going to talk about eschatology. No, he's still in the ballpark of concern of the basic welfare of the congregation, the basic welfare of the congregation in terms of living life well before the Lord, of showing forth the fruit of the gospel in their lives. And the concern that he gets into with respect to eschatology has really at its heart a practical concern. It's not theoretical. He's not coming at this matter to say, now we're going to give you instruction about a new matter of Christian thinking. No, he's addressing Christian living. And hence he doesn't address every question we might have about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Because his concern is not to say, now it's the time to have a comprehensive course in biblical eschatology. That's not the purpose of this passage. In fact, the purpose of the passage is to encourage the saints in the light of questions they have initially about death, and just to encourage one another, to be mutual encouragers of one another. Now, another thing that people tend to do is, because Paul talks in chapter 4, to the end of verse 18, and he concludes, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And he says, in the next words, are now concerning. Now concerning. Again, Paul has a couple of now concernings in the letter. You see it in verse 9, now concerning brotherly love. And then now concerning times and seasons. But they don't come in sections where you can say, well, now Paul's now done with this and he's starting with that. And in fact, there is an intimate connection between the material in chapter 4 and the material in chapter 5. And that comes in the fact that they both end with a call to encourage one another. Verse 18 of chapter 4, therefore, encourage one another with these words. In chapter 5 and verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So both of these sections have at their heart Paul's concern that the saints encourage one another. Another thing that needs to be said is that people tend to then take chapter 4, at least our friends who ascribe to a certain way of interpreting scripture called dispensationalism, and they would say, well, the fourth chapter is addressing something different than the fifth chapter. And even though it seems that they're similar things, they both speak about the coming of the Lord, yet they're different comings. And they would find in this passage some basis to disconnect chapter 5 from chapter 4. Well, again, I would say to you, other than the fact he says now concerning, there's really no basis for doing that. That Paul's not addressing two separate comings. He's addressing perhaps two different aspects of the second coming, but not two different comings. In the first place, he's concerned to address the aspects of the second coming of Jesus that would be of comfort to people that have questions about, what about my brothers and sisters who have died now, and they won't be alive when Jesus returns again? Now, again, we're not all that clear completely as to what this concern was, but notice how he puts it. He says in verse 12, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. And of course, the language of asleep is a word that depicts death. It's a nice way to talk about death. It's called a euphemism. Difficult subjects, many times talking about death, so we have euphemisms. We talk about people passing away. people going to glory. Because the language you're just talking about, well, this brother died, is something that seems at least harsh. Just the thought of death itself. Death is described as the last enemy. Death is described as that which was brought, the fear of death that the writer of Hebrews speaks of, that we've been delivered from. It's something that I believe the section in Job that describes it as the king of terrors. So, you know, people like to soften the blow of the discussion of the subject of death with euphemisms, and sleep appears to be one of them. And it's hard to know exactly what to take from the language of being asleep. There's some people that would say that means that there's no conscious existence when somebody dies. The doctrine of soul sleep. When you die, your soul sleeps. It's an interesting thing. When I sleep, and some is more than others, I still have conscious existence. it's called dreams. And sometimes dreams can be really weird, and sometimes they can be unsettling, sometimes they can be disturbing, but they do have conscious existence. And my wife dreams far more than I do, and she remembers them far better than I remember them. And she just, almost all the time when we sit down at a meal, I know I'm going to hear about a dream that Jan recently had, and she's going to go into it with some measure of detail. And I'm saying, Lord, I'm thankful I don't remember my dreams as much detail as my wife does. But I do remember them. Particularly, I remember those dreams when, you know, you wake up, and then you go back to sleep, and then maybe you slept 20, 30 minutes, and then you wake up again. I always remember those ones, when I can go into, you know, REM, rapid eye movement, when you're supposed to be dreaming, and then get up soon after that. I'll tend to remember those And sometimes those are the most ludicrous dreams I have. But the point I'm getting at is, what do you do with a euphemism? It doesn't really tell us much. Because on the one hand, you could say it means that the soul is not active or aware, but yet sleep is a metaphor, is a euphemism that doesn't speak of complete unconsciousness. But does it mean we're in the presence of God in some dreamlike state? Again, you can't answer that question. It's a euphemism. So you can't take a euphemism to build a doctrine around. It's a figure of speech. And so you have to go to clear passages of the scripture that address the subject of the state of man after death. But one thing's clear is that the body appears as if it were asleep. If you walk into the room and somebody's laying in a bed, and if their eyes aren't open and dilating and where you see and blue and their skin is blue, you probably, if they were dead, you probably couldn't tell. Are they sleeping or are they dead? You'd have to kind of check it out before you'd know. But there's an appearance of death in one who sleeps. It's the body appears as if it is not going to wake up. And it doesn't wake up, of course. But it's more with respect to the body. It's because the body looks like it's asleep. That's where the euphemism comes from. And there's no way to tell what happened to any ongoing existence of anything in man other than their bodies. Because if, in fact, as Christianity is taught, human beings have an eternal a spirit from God that does not experience death, and that aspect of the human personality goes to be with the Lord, as it seems to me Paul is saying when he says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but when he says I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to be in the flesh is more needful for you, it does seem as if there is the persistence of an existence of the human personality in what we call the soul, the non-material part of our humanity, that goes to be in the presence of Jesus. While the body that's in union with the Lord, as this passage is going to tell us, remains waiting for the resurrection. But again, these are not passages that we can look to give us detailed information about either personal eschatology, what happens to the soul after the body dies, or we might call universal eschatology, what happens when Jesus returns, because Paul is limiting his consideration to this matter of comforting the brethren who are at a loss to know what's happening to my believing brothers and sisters who have died. And apparently they were under the impression that in order to get the benefit of the returning Jesus, at least in the fullest measure, you have to be alive when he comes again. And Paul is going to tell them, no, that's not so. That they're not going to lose out at all. That there is the same blessedness that will come to saints who are dead when Jesus returns. They will be resurrected from the dead. They will be joined with living saints to be forever with the Lord. No blessings lost. No blessings lost. He says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. And you know, Paul is saying that grief is part of the experience of losing a loved one, but not unconsolable grief, not grief absent hope, that the resurrection of Jesus transforms even the grief we experience in the face of the death of a loved one. So, you know, some people have thought that to be despondent in any way, to have a sense of sorrow and tears at being bereft of a loved one, I mean, someone's taken from you. You will not see them until you're reunited with them. And though you have the hope of being reunited with them, that doesn't cancel out the sorrow of their not being here, of being bereft of them. Death is not a natural thing. And so grief is the reaction that's proper, but not a hopeless grief. In the Jewish culture, at the time of our Lord, there were the professional mourners who were actually paid to come to funerals and to wail unconsolably, because they thought that's an appropriate response to death and dying. Now, I would not want to see people pay mourners to engage in professional mourning. But mourning is part and parcel of losing somebody that we love. But it is also suffused with the hope of the resurrection. So that we grieve not as others who do not have hope. There's a hopeful grief. There's the confident grief that there's an expectation of being reunited with our loved ones who have died in Christ. And again, he points to the hope of the believer with respect to the resurrection as having begun with the Lord Jesus. Now, I think one of the reasons that sometimes people have problems in the early church with the whole question of the resurrection of the believer is because so much of the preaching of resurrection had to do with the resurrection of Jesus. And so when you look at the Old Testament and you see, well, resurrection was something that the Jews expected to occur. But remember at Lazarus' graveside, when Martha came to Jesus and Jesus said, your brother will rise. And her response was, yes, I know, my brother will arise at the last day. There was the hope of the resurrection at the last day. I mean, Daniel spoke of the resurrection. The resurrection would take place at the last day. And Jesus has to tell her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he die, yet he will live. And he who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He says. Christian faith is faith in not just some general resurrection at the last day, but it's faith in the resurrected one. That Jesus is himself the first fruits of all who sleep. That he himself has come and brought resurrection, you might say, not at the last day, but at the midpoint in history. At the midpoint in history, resurrection takes place. The Son of God burst the bonds of death. He emerged victorious over death. And because of his resurrection, because of his victory over death, our victory is secured. He is raised as the first fruits of those that sleep. And the idea of the first fruits is that there's much more to be brought in the harvest field when you bring in the first fruits. The first fruits you brought in, you waved it before the Lord. It was an offering that belonged to the Lord and to the priests. But it was for the sign of the kindness of God and the mercy of God and the goodness of God in providing for a harvest that now said the greater harvest is still to come. And so it is with death. God has intervened in the midpoint in history, but raising his Son from the dead as the guarantee that we also will be resurrected from the dead. And that might have been the problem of people at Corinth, of whom Paul said that people were saying the resurrection is past, or that there's no hope. I mean, maybe Jesus rose, but there's really no hope of a general resurrection of all believers. And they sort of discounted that our hope is in the Christ who rose, and that's it. That's all we're to expect. That's all the prophets spoke of. And Paul says, no. It's a matter of the already and the not yet. God's intervened in history, at the midpoint of history, in the event that ushers in realities that will come in their fullest measure at the return of the Lord Jesus. And it's exactly what Paul pictures here. Those two points in history of the first coming and the second coming, of Christ's first resurrection and his return from glory, ushering in the general resurrection of the dead. He says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, it's not without Jesus, it's not just some resurrection thing that's going to happen at the end of history, it's Jesus will come. Jesus, the one who is the resurrection and the life, he will come. Remember in John chapter 3? Turn to John chapter 3. Get this point in our minds. Maybe you're thinking of it. I'm sorry, I said John 3, 5. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. You have again two resurrections spoken of. And the first one is not Jesus' resurrection, but is the resurrection of those who believe in Jesus when they're raised to newness of life. Look at what it says. Jesus says in verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is here. Now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And here's just the question of the voice of the Son of God. How do you hear the voice of the Son of God? Well, we're going to see it in our ministry this morning. In chapter 8, you hear the voice of the Son of God in the words that Jesus speaks. "If you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We hear the voice of the Son of God in his words. And you'll see it in the morning when we look at chapter 8, how that accords with how God speaks in an audible voice from Mount Sinai. We hear the voice of God, and we hear the voice of Jesus. We hear the voice of deity, both in terms of the voice that spoke from Sinai and the voice that speaks in flesh in the person of Christ. And hearing the voice of God, we need to hear, and that means believe. That means commit ourselves with love and loyalty and consecration and commitment to the speaking God, to the God who speaks. So, again, who's hearing the voice of the Son of God? Well, the dead. In chapter 8, it's the slaves. It's the slaves. He that commits sin is the slave of sin. The slaves hear the voice of the Son of God, and they're liberated. Here the imagery is, the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, and they come to life. They come to life. So there's the emancipation of slaves in chapter 8, and there's the resurrection of the dead in chapter 5 that speaks of that spiritual work of regeneration, that spiritual work of grace within the hearts and lives of those who hear the gospel. So that's what 25 is all about. The hour is coming, it's now here. It's now here. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, resurrections are happening. But then there is the ultimate thing that happens at the end of the age, where in the words of Jesus, in verse 28, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming." And now there's no "and now is." It's just a coming hour. Just a coming hour. And that's at the end of history, when Jesus returns, because he says, it's coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice, hear his voice. So that's the voice of the returning Christ, the sound of the archangel, the trump of God. The word goes forth, the dead in Christ will rise. The dead, all the tombs will hear the voice of the living God, of the Son of God, of the returning Christ in glory. And they will come out. Come out of what? Well, they'll come out of their tombs. Not out of their spiritual death or out of their slavery, but out of their physical, out of the cemeteries. They're dead. They've been buried. They'll come out of the graves. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So Christ comes to bring life. Life first to our souls through his resurrection, as we've been raised with him in the likeness of his resurrection, Paul says. As Christ has been raised from the dead to newness of life, we are raised from the dead to newness of life. And that has to do with our inner life. That has to do with our translation from wrath to grace, from sin into the favor of God. But then the hour is coming when the bodies of the saints who have died are going to be raised at the day of general resurrection. And that's what Paul's talking about here. It's all based upon Jesus' resurrection. Christ was raised. And therefore, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And he's going to do that through the return of the Son. He says, "For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord." And whether Paul's referring to a word that Jesus spoke when he was upon the earth, and he spoke to the issue of his return. He spoke to the issue of the consummation of his kingdom, and all the nations being gathered to him. So whether it was a word that Jesus spoke in the days of his flesh, whether it was a word that Paul received by way of revelation from the Lord, it's not totally clear. But he says, we declare this to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, before we get into this matter of what happens to those who have fallen asleep, some have assumed, because Paul says, we who are alive, that Paul believed that Jesus was going to return before he died. So that Paul's understanding of the return of Jesus was it's imminent in the sense that it had to happen, or was to happen, in his own lifetime. And I would say to you, there's nothing in the text that says that's true. That we, you know, someone who is a church leader, when he refers to we who are alive, is speaking of we who are believers. We who are Christians. It's not necessarily a commitment of his own thoughts to the fact that he will necessarily be there when Christ returns. Or else he never could have written what he's written in other places, such as he has a desire to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. And he entertained that as a possibility. He didn't seem to know for certainty. He says, I have an expectation of more years, but he didn't know that. Paul entertained the fact that he could well have died before the return of Christ in the other letters. There's no reason to think that he had that as a working assumption in the writing of his letters, that he would live to see the return of Jesus. There's no necessary reason to believe that from the other letters, and there's no reason to press these words to mean that, because he just could be speaking about Christians, we who are Christians, who are alive. So when Jesus returns, there's going to be Christians upon the earth. You know, Jesus says, will there be faith upon the earth when the Son of Man comes? Well, if that's referring to the coming of the Son of Man at the end of history, the answer is yes. There will be believers upon the earth when Jesus returns. And there will also be many who have died, the generations of people who have died. They will be in the tombs. Well, what will happen? Paul says those who are alive are not going to get some extra blessing, benefit, privilege, because they're living when Christ returns, because the dead in Christ will rise. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. And we're not told what the command is. Is it dead? All who are in the tombs come forth? Like you said, Lazarus come forth? Will be that command? It may be. He says he will descend from heaven with a cry of command. There's the voice of the archangel. That's the picture of trumpets being sounded because the victorious, triumphant king has come and is to be celebrated when Christ returns. This is the picture of those that go before him announcing his coming, the voice of the archangel. And then we have the trumpet of God, and that the sounding is coming. And this is the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, again, those who are alive, believers who are alive, who are left, and we've not been raised. We haven't died. There's no need for the living to rise. But there is a need for the living to be transformed. And though Paul doesn't say it here, he does say it in the Corinthian letter. In the twinkling of an eye, we will be transformed. That which is in us that is natural will become spiritual. Mortal will become immortal. Corruptible will become incorruptible. That will be true of the dead, and that will be true of the living. That we will be transformed into a body like unto his own glorious body. It will happen to the dead, and it will happen to the living. It will happen in different ways, because the dead need to be raised, and we don't have to be raised, we're living, but we will be transformed. It says, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. Now, there's a lot of troubling things about this. I mean, I've tried to imagine this as a literal event of being caught up together with the Lord in his return, simply because it does seem as if the body of Christ is somewhere local in one given place in the universe of God. And when he returns, there will also be a local return of Jesus somewhere upon the earth. And the coming is said to be from heaven with these accompanying signs. And it is said that there's going to be clouds in which believers will meet him, caught up together with them, the living and the dead, to meet the Lord in the air. How in the world can you imagine, even imagine, such a thing to occur when it happens in one given place in the world? And I don't have an answer to that question. What do we imagine? That if Jesus came back today, where would he come? Well, many of the pictures that are given in the scriptures might indicate Mount of Olives, might indicate Jerusalem. And we over here in Pine Bush, what exactly does that mean will happen to us? We will have these transformed bodies, and will we be local, physically translated from, spatially, in the air, in the skies, in the clouds, across the continents, over the ocean, passing Europe, and all the other people, dead and living, along with us, be some sort of a vortex that will just take us up and bring us? I don't know. It seems rather odd to conceive of it in terms of some sort of a literal event. Could it be? Yeah, I guess it could be. Be quite an event. Be quite an experience. But could he also just be speaking metaphorically? I haven't had all the language in terms of metaphor fully figured out. I've really not read sufficiently on the subject. But the fact is, when Jesus left his disciples, he left them in a cloud. Does that mean a cloud like we think of here, up in the sky, somewhere in the universe, past the moon and the stars and some physical location? It was just out of their sight. He moves out of their sight into some other realm, dimension. Is it physical? Where is this Father's house of many mansions? I mean, again, in the old time of speaking in terms of a three-story universe, it all was pretty much spatial, literal, physical. I think we are left with other options, although I don't think we understand those options in terms of dimensional aspects, where Jesus could have actually gone to be in the presence of his Father in that place that he's preparing for us. And how this all plays out, I don't have a clue. But I know one thing. We will be with him. See, that's the point of the passage. And we can scratch our heads at all the rest and say, well, you know, again, the language of prophecy is language that's not meant to give all the details of how God operates in the world and how all this takes place in the world. The whole purpose of it is to give comfort to the believers, that they don't grieve as those who have no hope, that they know that the loved ones who have died in Christ will not be disadvantaged, that we will be with the Lord when he returns. And that's where Paul ends it. He says, so, at the end of it, however this plays out, we will always be with the Lord. Now, there is something to say about the particular image that's used. And again, it is metaphoric because, again, you have the picture of the victorious conquering king coming with the tribunes, the trumpets, the advanced people to come. The king is coming. The king is coming. And you have the people who are upon the earth coming to meet him. And the very language that's used to meet him is only used one other place in the New Testament, and that's in the book of Acts, when it speaks about the people from the church of Rome that went out to meet Paul when Paul was coming to Rome. And so they didn't go out to meet him in order to go to some other place. Paul's whole direction was to come to Rome. And they went out to meet him, to accompany him in the final part of his travels to the destination, which was Rome. And I believe Jesus' return is a return to this earth. It's a return not to take us out of the world, but it's a return to redeem the world, to complete the salvation he began at his first coming, to bring not just a transformation of the human body, and the glorification of the human soul, but to bring about the transformation of the world. And that our always being with the Lord is a reality that takes place in Revelation, in what's described as a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And again, all this language, it's just hinting at these amazing realities that, again, they're pointers. They're not full descriptors. It's not a full account. You know, somebody's in the new heavens and new earth, what would he write about? If they were actually there, what John's describing in Revelation chapter 21, if they were to give something of a journalist's report, this is your reporter in the New Jerusalem, and here's what I'm reporting to you. What they would say would not be what John says, because John is just giving prophetic description. Prophetic description highlights language that is not full description. It's wondrously glorious, hopeful description. Because the whole end of the words of prophecy is to give us a sense, to give faith a sight of the things that will be, but not a full description of what that sight will be. Otherwise, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from God is what John tells us is all that he tells us about the new heavens and new earth. And my son showed us this, pictures of his travels over the summer of Mount Zion National Park, of the Grand Canyon, of Hoover Dam, of all of these places. Now, when new heavens and new earth comes, what's it going to do to affect, you know, those things there throughout the length and breadth of America, throughout the fruited plains? What will it do to the soil? You know, curses the ground for your sake. You know, we have all those questions. Does John tell us anything about that? No. What will it tell us about polluted waters in the world? What will it tell us about the effect of the global warming or climate change upon the operation of weather patterns in the oceans, as now we're getting another hurricane that's making its way past Cuba and it's going to hit South Florida, supposedly tonight. And how many of those have we had this year? Just incredible numbers. I think they're moving into Greek letters now. I think we're up to Eta. They went through all the names, and now they're going through Greek letters. We had Zeta, and now we have Eta, ETA, which is one of the letters of the Greek alphabet. Anyway, we're not given a description of the fullness of the new heavens and new earth. He's describing the New Jerusalem, the city come down from heaven, from God, and describes it in terms of the temple, the presence of the Lord. But not a full description of what is the new heavens and new earth like in all the full extent of it, which a reporter would probably want you to know. If you would give a report of what it would be like. But the point is, it's language that points, that are pointers to realities that faith grabs hold on, receives encouragement from. And that's why Paul says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Because really, what you need to know, and what Paul is clear to tell you, is however this happens in terms of the fullness of its details, being in Christ is a terribly wondrous place to be. It's a wondrously safe place to be. And death itself is no hindrance to God fulfilling his ultimate work of the full redemption of our humanity, body and soul, as well as the full renovation of the world that Christ has come to bring. And so we should be encouraged, even in the face of death. And that's what Paul's concern here is in chapter 4, with respect to the coming of the Lord. And with respect to the coming of the Lord, it moves from how we see the coming of the Lord affect the reality of death. Doesn't really do much to hinder the full purpose of God and the redemption of his people and of the world. But then in chapter 5, it becomes the suddenness of his coming and preparations for his coming in a fuller way. So it's not a different coming that's spoken about in chapter 5, but a different emphasis upon the reality of that coming. So am I totally confused to all, discouraged to all? I hope not. We don't really have time for questions this morning, but if you have questions, bring them next week and we can talk about them. Our time is gone. Let's go before God's presence with thankful hearts. Father, we're thankful for this time in the scriptures, and we're thankful for what you've told us. You've told us what we need to know. It's the secret things that belong unto you. And we're thankful that in due time, you will disclose more. And we will see how the events of the future perfectly correspond with the things that your word has told us. Because again, we know that we are a people called to live in faith and hope and confidence that what you have spoken with your lips, you are committed to perform with the arm of your power. We ask you to hear our prayers, to bless your word to your people, to bless us as we greet one another this morning, to bless us as we enter into the morning hour of worship. We'd ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.